Please turn with me to Psalm 63, and let's look at this great Psalm of David. And I've entitled this Psalm, Yahweh is our God. And while most of you are probably familiar with the term Yahweh, let me just define terms to make sure we understand what I'm talking about, because the Old Testament uses the word God numerous times to refer to various gods, could be the true God, but could also be an idol or even a powerful human. And the Old Testament uses the word Lord many times to talk about both earthly lords and divine lords. But this word Yahweh, which is a Hebrew word, only ever refers to the true God. And it comes from Exodus 3, where Moses is at the burning bush and God has told him, I want you to go to Egypt and lead my people out. And Moses says, okay, but... Who shall I tell them is sending me? What's your name? And God gives Moses his name. And he says, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites, I am is sending you. Yahweh sends you. So Yahweh is basically the Hebrew equivalent of I am. And that's the name God wanted to be known as in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And whenever an Israelite would have thought about the true God, he was thinking about this God, Yahweh. So let's look at Psalm 63. It's a great psalm. We'll probably only get through the first five verses of it, though, as Nancy mentioned, we'll look at more in the discussion group. But it starts out, this is a psalm by David, and it says the heading, when he was in the desert of Judah. So David probably wrote this psalm when he was on the run from King Saul before he became king, and he was hiding out for his life in the desert in southern Judah. And he has time, and he composes this great song, the lyrics of which we have in our scripture. And it starts off with this grand declaration. O God, speaking of Yahweh, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Now, David lived in a polytheistic age where there were numerous gods that you could choose from. You could worship Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. You could worship Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, the Egyptian sun god Ra, any of the Greek pantheon, or the local Canaanite deities of Baal and Asherah. You had your choice of gods, and you could go to whatever god would give you the particular thing that god was good at. But David's going to have none of that. He says, no, Yahweh, the true living God, that's my God. Earnestly, I'm going to seek him. And that declaration echoes down 3,000 years to us today and forces us to ask the question, can we make that same declaration? Now, of course, we don't live in a polytheistic age, or do we? For if we think about it, your God is whatever you assign highest worth to. That's where you give your worship. Your God is whatever you're most highly devoted to, whatever you earnestly seek after, whatever you strive after to find your purpose, meaning, and fulfillment in life. And so if we're honest, there are dozens of gods vying for our attention, demanding our devotion. The question is, can we echo this statement of David? What is our highest devotion? Now, is it financial security, our career, entertainment, sexual fulfillment, our physical health, our family, even our church? What is it that holds our highest devotion? And can we say like David, no, it's God alone, the living God, that is my God, that has my highest devotion that I will earnestly seek. Because David had caught a glimpse of what this God was actually like. If you look at verse 2, he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. And while there are numerous ways to see the power and glory of God in history and in creation, I want to suggest to you a very specific way to look at God's power and his glory. And for that, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 12. I'm going to keep my mom on her toes here going back and forth with scriptures. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have them open and be flipping around with us. I'll try to give you enough time to get there. But I think it'll be helpful if you have it in front of you too. But John chapter 12, we come into Jesus on the last week of his life. And this is Jesus, the Son of God, the true God, Yahweh, in the flesh. And he's a couple days away from being arrested, condemned, and executed. And he says this, starting in verse 23, John 12, 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." You see what he says about when the Son of Man will be glorified, when that moment of glory is for Jesus. It's when he dies. You know, Jesus on the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's glory. And why is that? Because I think that's where the love of God is most perfectly pictured. That God would come across time and space to become a man and die, even for his enemies. I mean, you know, what God does that? You know, the Mormon God doesn't do that. The Jehovah's Witness God doesn't do that. Allah doesn't do that. None of the Romans or Greek pantheon would consider such a thing. The Hindu deities don't do that. I mean, for God to become a man and allow men to kill him, that's crazy talk for a God. And indeed it is. But it demonstrates the crazy love that God has for his people and the lengths that he was willing to go for them. And the Old Testament has a word for this. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And English translations try to struggle with how to translate this word chesed, because sometimes you'll see it as love or eternal love or loving kindness or steadfast love. You'll see it translated differently in different places. But the essential idea behind chesed is it's covenant love. It's promise love. It's essentially marriage love. It's the commitment to the good of another, irrespective of the cost to oneself. That's what chesed love is. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek back around 200 BC or so, they chose a very specific Greek word to translate this Hebrew word chesed, and it's the Greek word agape. And that becomes the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the New Testament word for the love of God. So this great chesed agape love, that, Jesus says, is his glory. And that's demonstrated in what he did on the cross. And that's why, turning back to Psalm 63, that's why David can now say in verse 3, "Because your love, your chesed, is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Because your chesed is better than life. And just like David's declaration in verse 1, this also challenges us, because it forces us to look at our priorities, look at what we value. For David, experiencing that chesed love with God blew everything else away. Nothing compared to it. And Jesus makes a similar claim when he says, look, if you're going to come follow me, you've got to value, you have to be more devoted to me than father or mother or spouse or children, or even your own life. Abraham, of course, was a perfect example of this. Remember, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, and offer him as a sacrifice. Now, God, of course, didn't want Abraham to actually kill his son, but he wanted to clarify for Abraham where his priorities were and what his values were. And Abraham passed the test. He was willing to do it because he valued his relationship with God more than anything. And that's why he's known as the father of faith. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, can we echo this statement that our love relationship with God trumps everything? And would we, like Abraham, be willing to give up everything in favor of God? Would we value God higher than anything? Would we be willing to give up our money, our career, our entertainment, our reputation, our sexual fulfillment, our country, our family, even our own life? What do we value higher than our relationship with God? And on the one hand, that sounds pretty difficult and radical. But on the other hand, it kind of just makes sense, because if God has this great chesed love for us, and we know he has the power to bring about his good will for our lives, then he knows exactly what gifts, what blessings to give to us at the right time for us to truly live the good life he has called us to live. Why would we ever get so obsessed with one particular blessing or one particular gift that we elevate that above the giver? If we have the giver, we've got it all. And if we ever do hold on to any of those gifts above the giver, we become enslaved to it. It becomes an idol to us. And ironically, it's when we give up those things that we're truly free. You go back to John 12 for a minute. Notice what Jesus says in John 12, 25. He says, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." If you love your life in this world, you try to find fulfillment in the things of this world, you're going to lose it. They don't last. They don't actually bring the fulfillment that we want them to. But when we are willing to say, no, compared to my love for God, I hate these things, that's when you find it. That's when you become the person that God created you to be. It's the great irony of Jesus. You try to save your life in this world, you miss it. You give your life up for him, you actually get it. And that brings us to verse 4 in Psalm 63, which for me is the core of this psalm, where David says, "I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." Now, you may notice in your translation, some translations like the NIV have verse 4, "I will praise you as long as I live." Others have, "I will bless you as long as I live." The actual Hebrew word there is the word for blessing. It's barach. And this word, barach, in Hebrew, literally means the knee, to kneel. So the sort of the picture that David is giving us here, the posture, when he says, "I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands," it's like going down to a knee and raising one's hands. It's almost a physical alignment to God. And this idea of blessing is very important in the Hebrew mindset. The blessing is the opposite of a curse. You know, the curse came in after the fall, after sin. The curse is all that leads to disorder and chaos and death. But the blessing is the opposite. And you remember when the blessing first came, it came in Genesis 1, after God created the animals and creates mankind, and it says God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." So the blessing is all that leads to life and the fullness of life. And it's interesting, because the blessing can go two ways. The blessing can go from superior to inferior, or it can go from the inferior to the superior. You know, when it goes from superior to inferior, it could be a king blessing a subject, it could be a priest blessing a worshiper. But when it goes from superior to inferior, The idea is the person giving the blessing is wishing success and perhaps empowering the person for success in their life, wishing fullness of life on them. When it goes the other way, from inferior to superior, or in this case, from human to God, it carries a similar connotation, but basically what David is saying is, be God, be everything you can be God. May your plans succeed, may your will be done, may your kingdom come. That's what it is to bless the Lord, to bless God. And notice that you can't do that if you're engaged in purposes that go against God's purposes. You can't say, Lord, I bless you, I want your kingdom to come, if we're not working for the kingdom. So by definition, when you bless God, you are bringing yourself into alignment with his purposes. And the second part of that verse says, in your name, I will lift up my hands. And we should spend a few minutes talking about this idea of the name, because we hear it all the time. It's Christian lingo. You've heard it this morning several times. We pray in the name of Jesus. We praise the name of God. What does that actually mean? Well, in Hebrew thinking, your name was an integral part of who you were. It was, in essence, your identity, your essential essence. Your name was your character. And of course, it's not terribly different today, really, when you think about it. I mean, if you think about somebody's name who you know well, your reaction to them is probably very much dependent upon your estimate of that person's character. In fact, often when young parents or would-be parents are going through names for their children, one of them may suggest a certain name, and the other one will say, no, can't do that name. I knew someone with that name. They were a jerk. So name and character go together. And so if we're going to lift our hands in the name of this Yahweh, it's important for us to understand the character of that God. Fortunately, God tells us his character very specifically in Exodus chapter 34. It's there I'd like you to turn next. But Exodus 34, we jump back in time to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Israelites have just recently fallen into sin with the golden calf. You know, no sooner was the covenant of God began and the people of Israel said, yes, we will follow Yahweh. And what happens immediately? They make an idol, they worship him, they rebel against God, they break the covenant, and Moses is on Mount Sinai doing some damage control here. And Moses says to God in chapter 33, he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll show you my glory, and I'm going to do it by proclaiming my name. Again, we see this link-up of glory and character. And notice what he says now. Exodus 34, starting at verse 5. It says, then Yahweh, notice the capital L-O-R-D. Anytime you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. So verse 5, then Yahweh came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You want to know what God's like? You want to know what his character is? That's it. You know, Richard Baucom, who is probably the most respected biblical scholar over the last century or the last generation, says that this passage, there's no clearer description of God's character in the entire Bible. In fact, Exodus 34, verse 6, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of love and faithfulness, that is the most quoted verse in the Bible by the rest of the Bible. You see it over and over again, whether it's the Pentateuch, it's all through the Psalms. The prophets come back to it, even into the New Testament. In a very real sense, Exodus 34, 6 is the core verse of the entire Old Testament, because it's there that God's character is most clearly seen. And let's look at this for a moment. Let's look at what God says about himself. It starts, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. And this word compassionate in the Hebrew is from the same root word as a pregnant woman's womb. You know, that sort of crazy love that a mother has for her child, that's God. That's his character. Also, unlike a lot of the portrayals of God, he's slow to anger. It takes a lot to get God mad. You got to really work at it. And he's full of this chesed and faithfulness, this covenant love. And he loves to forgive. That's the character of God. Now, to be fair, we do need to look at the rest of verse 7, because it doesn't end quite there. There is a second part to it. Now, this part's not nearly as quoted as verse 6 is, but it's part of the revelation, and we need to address it. The second part of verse 7 says this: yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Yeah. That's not as feel-good as the first part. But let's look at that just briefly. First of all, let's look at what the Bible's not saying. It's not saying that God goes to someone and says, hey, because your grandfather was a jerk, I'm punishing you. That's not what's being said here. In fact, Jeremiah, in chapter 32 of his prophecy, uses the same concept to show just the opposite. But it is saying that sin has a social dimension to it. And that when we do sin, we impact not just ourselves, but those around us, including, most importantly, our families. And we know situations where sin goes from father to son, down generations, and whole family can go off course. That's what's being talked about here. But check this out. Because God's judgment can go, and sin can impact down to the third and fourth generation. Although it's interesting, the word generation there is not actually in the Hebrew. It's supplied by the English translators to give clarity to what's being said here. But it really just says to the third or fourth. And look at what comes above that in the first part of verse 7. Maintaining love, maintaining chesed to thousands. So the idea is here, yeah, sin can manifest itself and cause a family to go off course to the third and fourth. But God's chesed goes to 1,000. It blows it away. It's not even close. His love so overwhelms his judgment. And actually, God's judgment and his wrath, again, unlike what we often think, these things don't stand in opposition to God's love, but they actually flow from his love. You want a God who is just and who has wrath. A king who loves his people would not be loving if he didn't establish justice in the land and punish those who would go and try to damage that. If you truly love someone passionately, it'll get you mad when they're being mistreated or oppressed or persecuted. So God's wrath and his judgment, they don't stand in opposition to his love. They're actually a manifestation of his love. And you want it that way. But, again, it's verse 6 that is the key revelation of God's character. Though it does leave this open question. Because the first part of verse 7 says, God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But he doesn't clear the guilty. So how does that work? We'll come back to it. But, again, verse 6 is the key thing. You want to know God's character? He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, full of this covenant promise, love, and faithfulness. That's who he is. And that flows right into the New Testament. You see in 1 John chapter 4, twice, John says, God is agape. That's who he is. That's his essential character. That's his name. And as you would expect, it's demonstrated most clearly in the life of Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh. And while there are numerous possible ways you could see that in Jesus' life, I want to suggest two to you as a way of demonstrating this character, this love of God. The first is the story of the prodigal son, which most of you, of course, are familiar with. But it's a story that Jesus told about a son who went to the father and basically said, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. And the father gives it to him. And the son takes off, treating the father shamefully, basically wishing he was dead, goes off and spends his money foolishly. But the father never stops loving the child. Every day, he's waiting, watching. And the minute he sees that son have a change of heart and come over the ridge, contrary to social convention, he lifts his robes, runs to the child, embraces him, brings him back, reestablishes him. You can't sin your way out of God's love. Can't sin too much that it creates a barrier God can't get through. The second event or passage is the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And if you remember the story, Jesus is down south in Judea, and he needs to go north up to Galilee. And in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, there was this land of Samaria. And the Samaritans and the Jews were bitter enemies. They were political rivals. They had huge theological differences as to how to interpret the scriptures. They were different ethnically, and they hated each other. Consequently, if you did want to go north to south or south to north, there were a whole bunch of roads that actually went around Samaria, so you didn't have to go through. But what does it say in John chapter 4? It says it was necessary for Jesus to go through Samaria. Yeah, no, it wasn't. Why was it necessary? Because he had to get to her, even though she was the wrong political view. She was had the wrong theological views. She was the wrong moral character. She was the wrong gender. She was the wrong ethnicity. None of that mattered. None of that was going to be a barrier. She was his, and he was going to go get her. And that's the type of barrier-breaking, revolutionary, unstoppable love that is this Yahweh, manifested as Jesus in the flesh. You know, Jesus would not let anything get in the way of loving people. He wouldn't even let Scripture get in the way of loving people. Because there were times, multiple times, that the Pharisees came with chapter and verse. You know, Moses said this about divorce. You know, the Old Testament says this about a woman caught in adultery. You know, the Pentateuch says this about the Sabbath. And every time Jesus said, we're not going to do that. I'm not going to let you take one part of God's word and use it to invalidate the love of God. Because you know what this is all about? It's really about one thing, and that's love. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on those two verses. Paul said, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is about love. And Jesus says, if you take one part of it and try to use it unlovingly, you're using it wrong. Now, okay, before I get accused of going soft on sin and saying we should just love everybody regardless, let's clarify, that's not what I'm saying. It would not be loving to deny truth. Actually, there's a very interesting passage in Leviticus 19, right before love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to turn there quick, it's interesting. It's Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And listen to what is said here. Leviticus 19, 17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your brother frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Love is not about going soft on sin, denying truth, glossing over evil, but it's about what's going on inside. Hatred, bearing a grudge. Jesus, of course, is the perfect example of this, because Jesus never compromised on sin, never glossed over sin or compromised truth. But who did he hang out with? It was the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and the sinners. Why? Because they loved him, and he loved them. He never compromised truth, but he never let truth compromise love. He held them together, perfect love, perfect truth together. And that's our model as well. So, going back to verse 4 of Psalm 63. When we raise our hands in the name of God, who are we raising our hands to? Are we raising our hands to the God who will give us political power and influence? That's the wrong God. That's not Yahweh. That's Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, whom the Moabite king sacrificed his son to win a military victory. That's not God. Or when we raise our hands to God, do we raise our hands to the God who will give us a good, financially successful, healthy, happy life? That's the wrong God. That's not Yahweh. That's Baal. That's why you worship Baal, to get fertility, crops, the Canaanite dream. That's not Yahweh. When we raise our hands in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, we are lifting our hands to the God who has this unstoppable, revolutionary, barrier-breaking, love at all costs, self-sacrificially to the point of death love. That's the God we lift our hands to. And David understood this. And that's why in verse 5, he can say this: my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Do you have a favorite food? Favorite dessert? For me, it's the salted caramel cookie skillet sundae at Outback. And my wife will tell you, you know, one bite of that and I'm just lost. It's like, this is heaven. That's Jesus to the human soul. I think of what Jesus told the woman at the well. You know, she said, you drink from this physical water, you'll thirst again. You drink from the water I give you, you'll never thirst into eternity. About 4,000 years ago, God began a grand experiment. It was a great project of love to build a kingdom and a family which reflected his character, where this chesed, agape, unstoppable, forgiving love would be the rule of his people. It started with the calling of Abraham, calling him out of his land, bringing him to the promised land, and promising that his descendants would be made into a great nation and that all nations would be blessed with fullness of life through that nation. It continued with Moses, bringing the people out of Egypt, giving them the name of God, the commands of God. It was established under King David, the author of the psalm before us this morning. And 2,000 years ago, it came to full fulfillment when God himself shows up on the scene. And since that time, that message has been going out to all nations. And the question comes to us now: will you join this project? Will you be part of this kingdom of love, this family that God is building? Now, there are two groups of people here, no doubt. Many of you, of course, have said, yeah, I want to be part of that. But some of you have not. And maybe you've been trying to find fulfillment in the gods of this world. Maybe you've been trying to find meaning, purpose, happiness, and joy in the things this world has to offer, and you found them wanting. They will always ultimately pass away and disappoint. But I have good news. This God created you, He loves you, and He wants you to come on board. But there's a problem, and that problem is sin. Because we have all acted like the son in the parable of the prodigal son. We have all set ourselves up in opposition to God.
It's time.
Basically told God, we don't need you. We're not even going to think about you. We're going to go against you. We're going to go our own way. We're not going to love. We all, as the Bible says, fall short of God's glory, His love. We fall way short. And if we're honest, we look inside our hearts, we see almost all of our actions are tainted with self-centeredness. And the problem is that sin creates barriers. It sets up, it separates people. Sin does damage. The good news, the gospel, is that we have a God who is not going to let that barrier stand. You know, you can think about it in a sense. Let's say after the service, we get to our cars and we're leaving, and you're driving and you have to do something on your phone. You're not paying attention, and boom, you hit my car. Okay, you do a couple thousand dollars of damage. Anything is a couple thousand dollars of damage these days. So, I get out of the car. I say, okay, well, you know, no big deal. But I still got a damaged car. Someone's got to pay to fix the car. Now, ignoring insurance, there are two options. You could pay.
In this position,
I mean, it's your fault. You hit my car. You could pay to fix the car. But if you don't, who has to pay? I've got to pay. Jesus on the cross is paying the price to fix the car. And check this out. Let's go back to John chapter 12 for a minute. A few verses down from what we read before. John chapter 12, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See what he says in verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world." Now, if you were a Jew there, you would have been like, yeah, let's do this. You know, God, pour out your judgment on the sinful people of the world. And he did. Except the judgment didn't fall out there. It fell on himself. He took the fall. He paid the price. And in this, we see the perfect union of God's love and his justice. You remember before, Exodus 34, God loves to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but he doesn't clear the guilty. How do you do that? God didn't clear the guilty. He became the guilty. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Sin was justly punished. The guilty were not cleared, and yet for all who would put their trust in that sacrifice for sin, that barrier of sin is eliminated. The price has been paid. God is perfectly loving, perfectly forgiving, and yet perfectly just, punishing as needed. That's pretty cool. There's only one thing that can stop God's love. Sin can't. Political views, ethnicity, gender, none of these things can stop love. Only one thing can. You can. God will not compromise your free will. He will not force himself upon anyone. We can stop it. But that's the only thing. And if this is a day that you would like to talk more about the possibility of taking a step in faith, to trust in the sacrifice that Jesus has provided, that God himself has provided, Feel free to talk to me or one of the elders. I'm sure we'd love to discuss it more. But for those of us who have said, yes, we want to be part of that kingdom, we have put our faith in Jesus, the question is this: how is your love? Because ultimately, when we stand before God to give an account of our lives, he's going to ask us only one question. And that one question is, how well did you love? Am I exaggerating? Well, let's see what 1 Corinthians 13 says. You know it well. You saw it earlier. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I deliver a great sermon, I lead good Bible studies, I pray well, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, I have all the right theology, all the right political views, I've got everything lined up well, I have great faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, I give all my money to charity, I help people, I come to church, I'm involved in all sorts of social ministries, I do my devotions every day, I participate in the church, I do all of these things, but have not love, I gain nothing. None of that matters if it's not coming from a heart of love. And Jesus was quick to point out that our love will not be measured by how well we love those who are like us, who are nice to us, who are our family, our friends, those who are easy to love. Jesus said, tax collectors and sinners do that. There's no credit to you. Our love will be measured by how we love our enemies, how we love those who are different than we are, who hold different political, theological, moral, cultural views, even those in direct opposition to us. That's where our love is measured. So who are the groups? Who are the groups of people that you despise? You know, they're ruining our country. They're ruining the church. I can't even conceive of how they think the way they do. Terrible people. You know, it's a long list. I'll give you a few. MAGA Republicans, progressive leftists, atheists, pro-choice groups, pro-life groups, evolutionists, creationists, LGBTQ community supporters. The list goes on and on. Who are those people you just can't abide? Friends, those people are not our enemies. They're our mission field to take this unstoppable, radical, barrier-breaking, forgiving, self-sacrificial love and living it out in front of them. That's the call. And finally, to bring it real personal, who are the individuals that you can't stand? Maybe even the people who've hurt you. It could be the crazy neighbor on the street, the person in your workplace, the moron in the car who just cut you off, the family member who wronged you. Could even be a person here in the sanctuary. Now, not that we have to be best friends with everyone, of course. Very often, the most loving thing to do in some cases is to keep a respectful distance. But what's going on in here? Now, Jesus says, if you harbor anger in your heart, you're guilty. You say in your heart, you fool. Guilty. Leviticus 19, harboring anger, grudges, unforgiveness, despising people. Can't be in here. Not for a follower of Jesus. And you can say, yeah, I know it's tough. How do we do that? Well, it comes back to God's character. You know, because we have a God. Think about how far short we fall of God's expectations. It didn't matter. Think of how we treated him. It didn't matter. That radical, uncompromising, forgiving, love at all costs, still came. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we understand that, how can we do anything but extend that love and forgiveness to others? God loves to forgive, even his enemies. And the same must be true for us. So, Community Bible Church. Do you see it? Can you catch the vision of who this great God is? Who this Yahweh is? You know, David saw it. And for him, it was worth more than anything else. He said, "You're my God. It's more important than anything in life. I will bless you, align myself with your purposes and your character." And that's the call to us this morning, to align ourselves and then take that radical love and shine it out to the world.